This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Good morning once again, church. I have the privilege today to share the message. My name is Michael Chivala. I am not a pastor. I am one of the several guys who are afforded the opportunity to share the word from time to time. I'm also a walking testimony because this is doesn't come naturally to... I can speak in front of people, but when it comes to sharing the word and something that I don't feel I'm not an expert in, it's totally scary. But we'll trust this morning that the Lord will keep me from error, and that his message will be translated to everyone this morning. So, yeah, I'm somewhere going to dig in. The message today, I hope I spelled it right, is called Requiring Faith. And I really feel that us as a church at the moment have entered a season. For a while we spoke about going into this new season, but it's very clear that we are in this season where, like the Israelites, if I can paint the picture, stood before the Jordan River the second time, but now have crossed over and gone into the land that we must take. And I feel very much it's a season for us as a church where we've come from a place of equipping, from a place of difficulty, of challenge, but that resulted in growth. And now what's set before us is applying that which God has set before us towards the purpose that he's called us for. For us as a church, we feel we have a mandate to develop leaders, to reach nations and generations, to make disciples. And that's exactly the season that we're stepping into, a season of action, just like the Israelites had to. And we're going to dig into a couple of scriptures this morning. I'm going to start with a longer one, so just bear with me. The first scripture that I want us to look at is from Luke 23, verse 13. From Mark, sorry. That up there is a typo. From Mark 10, 17 to 31. And it's the story of the rich young man. If we'll just read that. And as he was sitting out on his journey, this is Jesus, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and father." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life? But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So, in this brief piece of history, you see a young man who comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus specifically about eternal life. And this man asks him, what must he do to have eternal life? And Jesus answers him, and his answer really challenges him. In fact, it says that he left there sorrowful. But we also read that Jesus told him that he had to keep the commandments for one. And this young man, although he had wealth, says from his youth he was able to keep all of those commandments. And yet he lacked one thing. And the disciples were also shocked, for if he had kept all of these commandments and still had to give up totally everything, had to sell everything, in their minds they were thinking, man, who can enter the kingdom of God, if not somebody like that? And the next slide there, the first aspects we want to look at is just that Jesus gives him a commandment that challenges his nature, that challenges his first instinct. And, I mean, he had lived a life that in his mind was good. And so he felt that with his success, with his wealth, and the life that he'd lived, that he'd at least earned to some aspect at least the right to ask what else he can do to attain eternal life. But Jesus recognizes that there's something in his heart that isn't quite there yet. And he challenges him on that point, his wealth. But not just his wealth. It's very important to realize that he asks, what can I do to attain eternal life? And we're going to delve a bit deeper into that. There are other places where Jesus challenges us, or God challenges us, against what would be our normal instinct, our natural instinct. Jesus says in John 13:34, the scripture isn't up there, but we know the scripture well. The disciples ask him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replies and says, first, the greatest commandment is love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second is like it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. But then in John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. Now love, I would say, challenges our nature, because every person, every organism's first instinct is to look out for itself, to look after its own needs. Our primal instincts to eat or to rest is us taking care of ourselves. But love tells us that we must put the needs of someone else above our own, which is our nature. Our nature is to take care of our own needs. Even a pregnant mother, if during the pregnancy at some point the life of the child and the mother are on the line, the body will terminate the pregnancy to protect the mother. Naturally, that's physiology. Because the body knows that without the mother, the child won't survive anyway. So I will protect the mother and lose the child. Perhaps the mother can have another. So physically, even in biology, our bodies are wired to take care of our own needs. But then Jesus Christ challenged us against our natural instinct. Again, in another place, Joshua 1:9, we are commanded, like in the previous one, we're commanded to love one another as Christ has loved us. Not encouraged to love one another as Christ loved us. So Jesus gives us a command to do that. He commands us in Joshua 1:9 to be strong and courageous. Doesn't encourage us to be strong and courageous. God says there, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Why command? And basically God is commanding us to do these things because we have to consciously decide to do them. The context of Joshua 1:9 is the Israelites having to cross the river to go and take on these massive giants, and everybody is scared out of their pants. And that's your natural instinct. because you want to protect yourself and you see the danger ahead. And so fear is a natural instinct we've been given to protect us from harm. And God commands us against our natural instinct. But command. And that's interesting. He doesn't encourage us against our natural instinct. Now, the next piece of scripture I want us to look at comes out of 1 John 4:18. And it says there, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Now again, the context of this scripture is talking about eternal life, and it speaks about if we believe that God loves us, then we will not fear that on that day he will reject us. So what the scripture is saying there, the knowledge of the love of God for us and the fear of rejection by God cannot simultaneously exist. If it's by true faith that you believe that you are loved and accepted by God. When you come into the place where you fear rejection from God, then you haven't truly accepted that you are loved and accepted by God. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." Now there's a biblical principle here to be highlighted, and we'll see later why. It says here that the presence of one thing means the absence of another thing. So he says there is no fear in love. So where that perfect love exists, that fear cannot be. But once we remove that perfect love, then there's a void. There's this gap that can be filled by whatever prevails. And in this case, that fear. So scripture says the basic biblical principle here is that the absence of one thing automatically means the presence of another thing. It says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of love and power and of self-control." Another principle is that, or that we see here, is that fear is a spirit. Fear is not a feeling. It's not just an instinct. But when we allow fear to dwell in the place of power, love, and self-control, that's spiritual. It's not a feeling, just. So it's very important to highlight this as well. Because when we talk about faith and requiring faith, then we must realize that the absence of faith doesn't just mean that you need more faith. It means that something else is there in the place of that faith. Let's look at the next slide. Another great trick of the devil and his cronies is over the years, a human standard has crept into, I guess, church. And there's a human standard versus a biblical standard. There are things that we believe or that we accept consciously or subconsciously that might not 100% be biblical. 1 John 3:17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So God says here that if we have the means and we see the need and yet we close our heart to meeting the need, then the love of God cannot abide in us. Now, we've been taught that hate is the opposite of love. That if you don't love somebody, it doesn't mean that you automatically hate them as well. That's what the world says. I mean, if you don't love someone, it doesn't mean that you hate them, right? That's easy to say. But what does the Bible say? The Bible doesn't say that hate is the opposite of love. The Bible doesn't say that in the absence of love, anything can exist other than hate either. But what this scripture here is saying, that seeing the need, having the means, not meeting the need, is the absence of love. Is the absence of godly love. So the world has given us a standard of what love can or cannot be, but the Bible here is telling us that indifference, us turning the blind eye, that is the absence of godly love. And that is a very high standard. But that is what we have to come to terms with. That we have to realize that there is a clear difference between human standard and what is widely accepted and what we've been taught to think and what prevails. So when we read the scripture about the young man who comes to Jesus Christ and Jesus lays this before him, it seems like a tough ask to you and me. I mean, this guy has kept all of these commandments from his youth and now still sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That seems harsh to us. But that's how we've been taught to think. And it's also easy to not notice what exactly Jesus was trying to bring to the fore in this young man. But I promise we'll get to the bottom of it. So when we talk about requiring faith, the next slide I call bridging the gap. That we have a situation that exists. We have a situation that exists where we have knowledge or information, and that can be biblical or not biblical. And then we have a response or an action because of that information. And to bring it back to the young man, Jesus Christ answers his question exactly, tells him exactly what he has to do in a practical sense. There's no debate of what Jesus Christ requires of him. But then the action and the response to that doesn't immediately happen, and there's a gap in between. Who has watched the movie A Case for Christ? We watched it again as a small group this week. Very interesting, very huge. It's basically a movie of an investigative journalist who sets out to prove the Bible is wrong because his wife gives her heart to the Lord, and he has a problem with that. And he goes on an interesting journey, and he finds out a couple of things. And he comes to this point where he's got all the knowledge, all of the information that requires a response. But for him to bridge that gap, something has to happen. If we look at that piece of scripture from Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And what's required for us to bridge the gap from knowledge, information, to conviction and action is exactly that, faith. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith allows us to close that gap, to cross that gap. But who would believe me if I said that unbelievers, even unbelievers, atheists, agnostics, different people, apply the exact same thing? That unbelievers exercise faith. Who's ever heard of the flat earth theory? Yeah? Are there flat earthers here? Yeah? No? The flat earth theory is interesting because there are people that believe, there's a school of thought, that the world is flat. And if we must argue it, if I say I believe the world is flat, someone here believe the world is round? Yes? Josh, why would you say the world is round? You saw a picture. That's good. It's a good answer. Picture by scientists. Let's elaborate. Anybody else? Christopher Columbus, what did he say, scholar? Yes. Because of the position of the sun, you can't say it's flat. I've got one to counter that as well. Christopher Columbus said, if you go in a certain direction, in a straight direction, eventually you'll end up at the same place. So if you travel in a straight direction above constant height, above the earth you go, you'll eventually end up where you were. That's what Christopher Columbus said. That's what he used to say that the world is round. But if you say the world is round and you travel in a straight direction, can you travel in a straight direction? Aren't you going in a circle? The world is round, isn't it? You are going in a circle. Now if I believe the world is flat, if I travel in a circle above a constant height on a flat earth, will I not end up in the same place where I started? I will. The sun, they use the sun because of the rotation of the sun and of the moon. I'm not going to go into that one, but basically if you have a flat plane and you have the sun rotating above that flat plane, but if the sun is far enough, the rays of the sun will only cover a part of that flat plane at a time. But if it rotates, then it will eventually rotate around every piece of that flat plane. So I can still justify that that's not enough to say that the world is round. So people make or they develop a conviction based on information. But to cross that gap takes faith. People who believe that the world is flat actually don't exercise any faith. They say, I perceive that the world is flat. This is what I can see. I look at the horizon is flat. I walk on a flat plane, so the world must be flat. But people who believe it's round exercise faith. They exercise faith in the pictures, in the science, or the scientists. So we get information, and we form a conviction. And we cross that with faith. But we give somebody the authority to dictate that information for us. We say, of course, scientists. I mean, the only way for us to know that the world is round is to look at it from outer space, which none of us in this room, have done. So we exercise faith in that sense. But now it's very important to pay attention here who dictates the information or the knowledge on which we base our faith. Who do we give the authority to give us that information, that knowledge? Now if we take it back to a spiritual context, like in this movie, A Case for Christ, if there is solid evidence, undisputed, unbeatable evidence that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin birth, that he did those miracles, that he was crucified, that he died, that he rose again, and that he ascended, there is solid evidence. There are witnesses. The American Journal of Medicine published that Jesus had to die. There is no way he could have survived those wounds. 500 witnesses saw him rise, ascend into heaven. The tomb was empty. There is solid evidence, more evidence written than for any other event in the history of humankind. And yet, there are people who do not believe. So you tell me why. If people can make a decision, come to a conviction based on information knowledge dictated to them by someone, and if we can say that there's solid evidence to support that Jesus Christ is who he says he was, why do people still not believe? And we'll take it back just a little bit. Number three, there our response. Matthew 3:7-8. It says here, this is John the Baptist was baptizing, and a couple of the Pharisees decided they're going to go over to get baptized, mind you. 3:7-8, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" So John calls these guys out and he says, "You guys are coming to do the right thing. These guys decided to come to the baptism of John, which was the baptism of repentance. And yet he calls them out because their hearts weren't in the right place. He says, 'Go and bear fruit in keeping of repentance.' Other translation says, 'Bear fruit worthy of repentance.' Meaning basically, what you do must be a result of the condition of your heart. And they were doing it the other way around. They were there scheming, spying, I don't know what it is. But they came there with other intentions in their heart, and they came pretending to want, to genuinely want to get baptized. And he calls them out. And he says, it's not enough, basically, to just do the right thing. Just like the young man who comes to Jesus, who kept all of these commandments, do the right thing if your heart's not in the right place. Let's look at the next portion of Scripture. It's just the rest of Hebrews 1-6. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Another translation says, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is." That he is what? That he is God. And this is the crisis that this young man had. This young man comes to Jesus, recognizing his miracles, recognizing everything he's doing, and yet he calls him teacher. Everybody else called him Lord. And it says that if you believe with your mouth in Scripture, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he raised from the dead, then you will be saved. So, the crisis that this young man has is not with Jesus Christ the Savior, Jesus Christ the Teacher. He has a crisis with Jesus Christ the Lord. Because Jesus gives him information here that he's not ready to build a conviction on, that he's not ready to take action on, because he doesn't yet accept the authority of the person who's given him that information. And God here is the ultimate authority. Any soldier understands. What is a soldier, first of all? Soldiers. Is there a soldier in the house? Where's Philip? Soldier. What does a soldier do? What does every soldier do? A soldier takes orders. It doesn't matter what they do, whether they're a lawyer in the Navy or whatever. A soldier takes orders. And a soldier takes orders from an officer who has a higher rank than him. Any one of them. If two officers give him an order, Adrian gives me an order, he's lieutenant. Josh gives me an order, he's general. Those two orders are conflicting. Whose order do I take? I take the order of the one who's above. Because Adrian is subject to Josh, I'm subject to both of them. But if Adrian tells me to go left and Josh tells me to go right, I go right. Because Josh can tell Adrian to go right too. And in a spiritual context, it's exactly the same. Who is that supreme authority? And consciously or subconsciously, we accept information. We even build a conviction based on information or knowledge that may or may not be biblical. And God is saying here, open your eyes to see who the authority is for the information that you're getting. Oh, did I skip a piece of scripture there? I did. Sorry, let's go back to Hebrews 11, 1-6. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God, had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And then the end. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And Jesus Christ knew that in this young man's heart, it had not yet been established that Jesus Christ was Lord. This young man had to go home and go and accept that Jesus Christ was Lord. And with that faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you would be able to heed and be obedient and then take that action. Ronaldo, if you can just come up, if he's in the building. It's so important for us if we look at that, the last bit of that first scripture, that Jesus Christ is talking about eternal life. And it's his desire for all men to come to the knowledge of Christ, for all men to be saved. And Jesus says in verse 30, am I missing a slide? That who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, but with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Jesus calls us, as the ultimate authority, calls us to lay it all down once again. In that last scripture, Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, it says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's so easy for us to think that God was frustrated when he spoke to the Israelites. They came to the Jordan, they were disobedient, he sent them back into the desert for 40 years. They moaned every time they could moan. They disobeyed every time he was quiet for just a second. They built a golden calf. They wanted to sacrifice to it. The Israelites did frustrate God. But again, he brings them to this point a second time. And God does not condemn them. In that scripture in Mark 10, it's the only gospel in Mark where it says that Jesus looked at the young man, loved him, and then answered him. That this young man was asking about eternal life. This young man was bringing his heart to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ saw it. And Jesus Christ didn't proudly rebuke him, didn't condemn him. Jesus Christ recognized the conflict that was about to begin in this young man's heart, and he loved him. He had compassion on him, And as the Israelites stood there on those banks, and God commands them to be strong and courageous, He gives them a promise. He commands them gently, and He says, "Have I not commanded you? I, the one who brought you out of Egypt, me, the one who gave you bread from heaven, the one who gave you water of the rock, that's who's speaking to you. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And today, we're talking about living in a position that requires faith. We're talking about going into a season where we are being sent to carry the gospel, to carry the message of Jesus Christ to people, just like Linda them did last week. That we are being commanded to do these things. But this morning for all of us, grace is the invitation. It's easy for us to look at ourselves and say, "Man, I can't do that." It's easy for us to even make excuses and say, "Well, I've got this and I've got that and I've got kids and I've got..." The list goes on. But the reality is, if we don't stand up and consciously do what is against our nature, we cannot be obedient to God and these commands. We cannot exercise or develop faith towards action in response to what God's laying before us. If we don't say that "I will," then we won't be able to please God in this aspect. But this morning, God's not looking at us and what we can do and our abilities and our past. He's calling us with grace that we may have the faith that compels us to lay everything down. If you're standing here this morning and you realize that you have been called by grace, but for the first time you realize that you've never come to the point where you've been able to lay down your life and say, "God, I don't know how. I know I'm not worthy in my own right or by my deeds, but I know that you are calling me." If that's you this morning, grace is calling you to make a decision on who the authority is in your life, to make a decision on which way you'll go. And while the saints pray and while every eye is closed, I want to invite, if that's you this morning and you know that grace is calling you to lay it all down again, to give your life to Christ, I want to invite you this morning that we'll pray with you. And yes, it will take courage because it is against your nature to lay down your life. Don't be surprised that it's a difficult decision to make. But this morning, come to the realization that God's not judging you. He doesn't care about your past. It's not bigger than He is. He doesn't care about your shortcomings. They're not bigger than Him. But He's calling you to exercise the faith this morning, to trust Him in taking you where He wants you to be. We want to pray with you this morning, and we have the privilege this morning in just partnering with you and walking a road with you as you come to know the living God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you this morning, Lord, that you have called us to a life of faith, Father. Not in our own actions, not in our own abilities, but a life of faith in you, where we know that you love us, where we believe that you love us, and we live like you love us. We live in a manner that testifies that you sent your Son and He died and He rose again. In a manner that testifies that you are the Almighty God, the supreme authority. We thank you, Father God, this morning that we can all testify that your love is what changed us. Even when there were facts and people came and threw things at us and scriptures and well-articulated notes, and none of that rescued us, Father. But the thing that brought us to you, the thing that drew us to you, was your love for us. And we thank you, Father God, that this morning we have the privilege to partake in that love, Father, that we can share that love, Father, and that we can show the world that love, Lord, that the world will see who you are, Lord. And we pray, Father God, for courage, Lord, towards obedience, Lord. We pray that you would make us sensitive, Father, to know, Lord, and to see what we've accepted, Father, into our hearts, Father, and where those truths or where that knowledge is from, Lord, and that we can tear that all down and make you the authority again, Father. That we'll build a life, Father, based on your truth, Lord. And thank you, Father, that we can live a life of overcoming, Father, that there is no mountain that you can't move, Father. There's no sickness you can't heal. There's no past you can't undo. And there's no relationship that you can't restore as long as we trust you to. Thank you, Father God, that your arm is not too short, Father. That even the hearts of men are subject to you, Lord, and that they are changed and touched by you. So we pray, Father God, that you just cover hearts this morning, Lord. That we'll have the capacity to receive from you, Father, and that we'll nurture that seed that you're planting in our hearts, Father, and that it'll grow, Lord. That we'll take those steps, Father, towards faith, towards action, Father. That we will live, Father, a life, Father, that shows that we have, or that we'll have fruit worthy of repentance, Lord. We pray, Father God, for each heart this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be together, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.